what constitutes a successful life. Everyone wants success, don't they? We want to be successful and we don't want to be failures. So we're going to be thinking about this big question of how we can go about making the most of our lives. Thinking about what the key is to having a successful life. Well, one option would be to go to www.successfullife.co.uk. It does exist. If you went there, you would find that you're encouraged to invest in a personal success coach. It's one option. I don't recommend it. So what is the key to having a successful life? Brian Appleyard wrote this in the Sunday Times on the 2nd of January, so a week after the tsunami. He wrote this. He said, "The long-haul flight, palm-fringed beach, and gentle surf create the one true image of the contemporary good life. For this, we make ourselves slim. For this, we buy clothes. For this, we sacrifice all else. Paparazzi daily make a living out of capturing the rich and famous on the beaches. You cannot really be said to be successful unless you spend weeks, if not months, in such distant places, on such white sands." Now, is that the answer? To be so rich that we can spend months just relaxing on white sandy beaches? You cannot really be said to be successful, says Appleyard, unless you spend weeks, if not months, in such distant places on such white sands. It sounds appealing, doesn't it? Particularly on a cold day like this. It sounds very, very appealing. So rich that we can just lounge around for several months of the year on tropical beaches. But does that constitute a successful life? Because this parable is really all about how to make a success of your life. It's about how to live a really successful life from Jesus' perspective. Now, Jesus is referring to himself in the parable. Jesus is referring to himself. He is the man of noble birth who was about to go to a distant country, to heaven. And the people all around Jesus at the time thought that Jesus was about to usher in a perfect, suffering-free, stress-free, gloriously successful environment right then and there. But no. Where's Jesus going? He's about to die. He's about to die 3 days later, rise from the dead, and then ascend into heaven, that distant country. And then in the future, and it is still in the future for us, he would return in all his glory as king. So really, the focus in this parable is on the three different groups of people. You'll see them outlined on the service sheet there. The three different groups of people who are meeting with Jesus on that final day. It's still in the future, that final day when Jesus returns to wrap up this world as we know it. And so the question for each of us to ask here this lunchtime, the question for each of us to ask is, which of these three groups represents us? Now, the first group of people, they're very common in the world today. They're the majority, I'd say. They were probably the majority back in Jesus' day too. They don't reckon that Jesus is worth worrying about. Now, some people are actively and passionately against Jesus. Others just live in quiet indifference. But both are the king's enemies in the parable. Just flick over the page, if you will, to verse 14, the top of the page. Verse 14, and look at what's there. Verse 14. "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" These are the people who say, "I don't want Jesus to be my king." They've got a wrong view of Jesus' role. Now, I would guess that most people in your office are like this. There may be some here too, not wanting Jesus to be your king and in charge of your life. Because you think he isn't really worth worrying about. Because you think Jesus isn't really God, that he's not going to return as king. You're with the people in verse 14. "We don't want this man to be our king." But the shock for this group of people is verse 15. It's a big shock. It's the same shock that I'm about to have with my tax return. I haven't sent it in yet. I don't want to have to send in my tax return. It is a right pain having to fill in all the forms. I don't want the tax man to take lots of money off me. So I've been ignoring it. I've been pretending that it doesn't exist. But it does exist. And whether I like it or not, the closing date is next Monday, the 31st of January, and if I haven't handed in my tax return by then, I'm going to be fined. That's the same shock as in verse 15. The king's enemies, they don't want Jesus as their king. They don't think he's going to return to this world as king. They don't think he exists. But he does. And he will return. Verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. And for those who have been rejecting King Jesus, the outlook is very bleak. Jesus, the most loving man who has ever walked this earth, he spells out so clearly what will happen to those who don't want him to be king over them. Just look at the last verse of the parable, verse 27. Verse 27. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, I don't say that lightly, and nor did Jesus. I don't say it vindictively and with no reason, and nor did Jesus. Jesus was clear with people about the reality of punishment and hell because he loved them so much. He wanted people to avoid it. And so that is why I say it too, this lunchtime. Jesus says this is a true and real and frightening future for all those who do not want him as their king now. Now, the only way to avoid this grim future, if you're currently in this camp, is to ask Jesus to come and be your king. Why not come on that Christianity Explore course next week, if that's you? And if you're not in this camp, probably the majority of us here, if you're a Christian, and you truly love and care for your family, your friends, your colleagues who aren't Christians, well, it's only natural that we'll be concerned for them, that we'll want to do everything we can to help them to avoid this future of verse 27 by accepting Jesus as their king. Let's move on to the second category there, the good servants, you'll see. If the first category were the people who aren't Christians, this second category, the good servants, represent Christians. And all 10 servants, they were given a mina each, which was about 3 months' pay. And we've got one servant who earned 10 more minas in verse 16, and then one servant who earned 5 more minas in verse 18. And the mina, therefore, in the parable, it stands for everything that Jesus has given us to live and work for him this side of heaven. So that'll include the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us all as Christians, to empower us. So it'll include the Holy Spirit, but it'll also include our money, our time, our jobs, our gifts, our skills, our education, and so on. And the good servant is the one who puts Jesus' resources to work while Jesus is still in heaven. So we can work our guts out serving Jesus in our workplaces, in our whole lives, looking to honor him in all that we do and all that we say. We can work our guts out serving Jesus. And yet we might feel that it has made no difference. Yet we forget the eternal perspective. In the parable, both the good servants, they were rewarded with cities, verse 17 and verse 19. And it seems these cities are our reward in eternity for working wholeheartedly for the king on this earth. Jesus is telling Christians that the use we make here of our resources and opportunities, the use we make of them here on earth, will have eternal consequences. Now, the Bible doesn't spell it out very clearly, so it's wise not to speculate too much. But it does seem that it is possible for Christians to live here and now in such a way that heaven will be enriched for us. Again, let's come back to our initial question. What is the key? What is the key to a successful life? As Christians, we may never be rich. As Christians, we may never have a high standing in society. We may never be popular. We may never be greatly respected. We may never be valued for our opinions. But we will have a successful life. It won't look great in the world's eyes, but it will look great in Jesus' eyes. He'll say to us, verse 17, he'll say, "Well done, my good servant. Well done." What a hope to look forward to on that final day, standing face to face with Jesus. And Jesus says to us, "Well done, my good servant." It's so encouraging, isn't it? The loving affirmation of Jesus. And just think about it. Who would you rather say, "Well done," to you? The chairman of your company? Or the chairman of the entire universe? The one who created your job description? Or the one who created you? The one who rewards you with office parties, and maybe if you're lucky, a pay rise? Or the one who rewards you with putting you in charge of eternal cities? Who would you rather say well done to you? Let's look at our third category of people. They're represented in the parable by the wicked servant who just keeps his mina just wrapped up in his snot rag and does absolutely nothing with it. Now remember, the mina in the parable, it stands for everything that King Jesus has given us to live and work for him this side of heaven. So our time, our money, our jobs, our education, our skills, our gifts, and so on. But the wicked servant has done nothing with them, nothing at all. And look at the reason that he gives. Look at the reason in verse 21 as he speaks to the king. Look at what the wicked servant says in verse 21. He says, "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take what you do not put in and you reap what you did not sow." Now, is the king really a hard man? He's just gone and entrusted each servant with his own money, about 3 months' wages. They were servants, they had no standing as employees. And then he's gone and given huge rewards to the first two servants. He needn't have given them any reward at all. Is he really a hard man? The problem is that in reality, the servant doesn't know his master. There's no relationship there. He has a wrong view of Jesus' character. The other day, a woman, she phoned me up out of the blue, and she asked me to do her food shopping for her because she was busy. I mean, I ask you, the cheek of it, phoning me up and asking me to do her food shopping for her. Actually, it wasn't a woman, it was my wife. Susanna was working late. She was working late. We had a friend coming round for supper. We'd agreed earlier that Susanna was going to be the one who was going to go and buy the food that day. But because she was working late, she phoned me up, asked me to go and do the food shopping for her. And I said, "Of course, darling. I'd be delighted to. Nothing I'd prefer to do anything for you, darling." Well, it wasn't quite like that. But I did go and do the food shopping. But you see, the point is, because it was Susanna, I went and bought the food for her. If it was some sort of random woman that I didn't know from Adam or from Eve, then I wouldn't have gone and done it, would I? And it's the same with us and Jesus. If we don't have a relationship with him, well, we're not going to be prepared to be involved with things that bring Jesus pleasure. Whatever it is, speaking about Jesus with our neighbor, with our colleague, honestly filling in our tax return or our expenses claim form. How we use our time during the week, at the weekend. Whatever it is, Jesus wants us in the here and now to be using the resources that he has given us, our jobs, our gifts, our time, our money. He wants us to be using them for his glory. But the wicked servant isn't doing that. So as we close, Christians, Christians, it would be good to ask ourselves, which of these servants best represents us at the moment? The good or the wicked? It's very easy to fool others with a religious exterior, to look busy for God, but we won't be able to fool the king when he returns. And look at the outcome for the wicked servant. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, then the king said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Now the final outcome is not totally clear for the wicked servant in this parable. But it is clear that it is not a positive outcome, is it? It is not a successful life, according to Jesus. Indeed, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, where a similar parable is told by Jesus, the outcome for the wicked servant there is very, very bleak indeed. In fact, it is exactly the same outcome as the outcome for the king's enemies. One commentator writes this. He says, in trying to avoid taking risks for Jesus, the wicked servant was in fact taking the biggest risk of all. He was gambling with his soul. Now let's be clear, we're not saved by doing things well for Jesus. If we use our time, our money, our jobs well to serve Jesus, it is not those things that earn us entry into heaven. Rather, we're saved by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, dying in our place on the cross. That is the only way we're saved. Recognizing that Jesus died for me in my place. But what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that a person who is genuinely trusting in what Jesus has done for them, he or she will inevitably want to serve Jesus wholeheartedly in response to all that Jesus has done for them. To use their time, their money, their gifts, their skills, to bring glory to Jesus. And it's going to involve risks. It could cost us our reputation. It could cost us our status. It could cost time. It could cost money. It can even cost us our job. In other countries, it can cost people their earthly lives. I was staggered to hear on Sunday that last year in 2004, there were 167,000 Christian martyrs. That is one death for following Jesus every 3 minutes. Those are risks, big risks for Jesus. But none of them are the biggest risk of all. Remember, in trying to avoid taking risks for Jesus, the wicked servant was in fact taking the biggest risk of all. He was gambling with his soul. Taking risks for Jesus. For him to be made known to others, to those around us. For him to be honored in all that we do and say. That is the mark of a truly successful life. Let's pray to close. King Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of your word to us. Forgive us where we have not used all that you've given us, our jobs, our money, our time, our skills. Forgive us where we haven't used our whole lives in a way to bring you honor and glory. Please, would you help us? Would you help those of us here who are Christians to be ready to take risks, to bring you glory in all we do and in all we say. Amen.